Well, we're going to continue on with what we began in our first meeting this morning. And I'm going to resist the temptation to have all of you get down and do 50 push-ups. I was talking to William about that earlier at the camp that Seth and I went to. Before every sermon, the speaker would have men and boys get down and do push-ups to prepare themselves, to get them awake and get the blood flowing. So I'm going to spare you from that this morning, and I know you're thankful. We talked earlier about meditating upon the truth of the Word of God and how that produces in us a spiritual stability. Spiritual stability. We are to meditate upon those things in the Word which are true. Things that we know to be true. Not so much from our own experience, but because the God of truth has revealed them to us. I think Brother Ryan sent a video a couple of weeks ago of Alistair Begg. And some of you may have seen that, but he was relating an experience that he had had as being a visitor in a church, not preaching there, but just being a visitor. And the first question that was asked is, how do you feel? So if I were to ask you that this morning, how do you feel? It's really not the right question, is it? The right question is, what do you know? What do you know? And so I want to spend some time this morning trying to apply what we laid the foundation for in the first hour, meditating upon the Word of God, striving after spiritual stability, not living our lives in the ups and downs, the peaks and the valleys, and the shaken faith and the doubt, but to bring a little more evenness to our lives before the Lord. I appreciated Alistair Begg's words because I think for me and probably for you, how I feel, not just physically, but how I feel about certain things, tends to govern my thoughts more so than what I know. And that's really where this battle rages. We need to contemplate, meditate upon the things that we know to be true. Think about the Scriptures. Think about Paul. We all know Romans 6. There is a repetitive question that goes throughout Romans 6. Do you remember what it is? Do you not know? Over and over again. Do you not know this? Then know it. Do you not know this? Then he explains it. You think about in the Corinthian letter, he does the same thing, thinking about this body, of which I'm going to speak more of later, this physical body. The thing that stabilized the Corinthian Christians' mind about what was happening to their body as this outward man perishes. Do you remember what stabilized their mind? Paul says, know this. For we know that this is a reality. We know that this is true. And he began to explain to them the details of what was going to happen to this physical body. Is it decaying? Yes. But one day, praise the Lord, it will be raised a glorious body. And we'll have a habitation which is in heaven. So, with that pattern, that's the pattern that I want you to have in mind, is being called to your remembrance things that you know. And I have 8 areas. My list was tremendously long, but I narrowed it down to these 8 things because I think that to some degree these are 8 things that all of us struggle with and that we need to think biblically about. We need to meditate on the truth about these 8 areas. So this is the application of the groundwork that we laid earlier. Brother Dan brought to my attention Psalm 106. And if you will turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 begins well. And it ends well. But sandwiched between the good beginning and the good ending is forgetfulness. Not remembering what God has done. Let's survey this psalm quickly and then we'll move into these other areas. Psalm 106 begins, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." What a tremendous thing just to take that thought alone and to meditate. How much would that cure every other area and all the anxieties? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord. If you're familiar with this psalm, it's interesting here that the psalmist is asking for the Lord's remembrance of him when he confesses later that he has forgotten the works of the Lord. Remember, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up. So he led them through the depths, through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. We're speaking of the exact opposite this morning. We are not seeking leanness of soul. We're seeking fatness of soul, fullness, richness that comes from not forgetting what God has done, but remembering what God has done, glorying in what God has done, meditating upon what God has done. The praise that this psalm begins with, the deliverance out of Egypt, God making known His mighty power in that salvation, yet the forgetfulness. I think much of the leanness of our soul could be solved. I believe the fire that we spoke of earlier out of Psalm 39 would begin to grow hotter and hotter if we would remember the greatness of our salvation, what God has done in Christ in awakening us from our sin, our slumber, creating faith in us, bringing us unto Himself. Brethren, is this not indeed a great and mighty act of God? So, thank you, Brother Dan, for bringing that psalm to my attention, for reminding me of the pattern. As I told you, it begins well, Psalm 106, it ends well, but then in the middle, this confession of forgetfulness and the pronouncement of leanness of soul upon those who did forget. So the right question this morning is not how you feel, but what you know. We could go around the room and ask the question, how do you feel? And some of you would answer in the physical realm. You would say, well, I have this ache. I have this pain. I also told William earlier that when we came back from our trip, I was more sore than I'd ever been in my whole life. We had to do the push-ups before the sermon. We had to do sit-ups on the trail, the nature hike. Seth and I hiked up the side of a mountain. All of those things put together, every part of my body felt like it was ripping and tearing when I moved. And I don't even remember why I just told you that. But we are looking at what we know to be true. What we know to be true. Some of you would speak of the physical ailments. Some of you have struggles that are not physical. You are struggling in your mind. Brethren, we all struggle with the thoughts of our mind. We all need to think biblically. We need to have a biblical worldview to let the Scripture inform us. How do I think about this area? Let me give you the 8 things, Lord willing and time permitting, that we're going to go through. And these are in really no particular order, except for maybe the first few. And the last few are just in random order. Love. How does the Scripture in truth direct us to think rightly about this word that is so common in the English language? I say to my wife, and with every ounce of meaning in my body and soul, I love you. In the very same breath, I will say of the food that she has made for me, I love it. It's a common word. We use it all of the time. But in its deepest sense, in referring to our love for God, God's love for us, our love for one another, how are we to think about this term? What does the Bible teach us in truth? Secondly, I want to talk about family. What does the Scripture teach us? What should we be meditating upon, the truths of Scripture, rather than letting the society around us instruct us on family life? Thirdly, our church family. What does the Scripture say? What do we need to know in truth about what it means to be united together, knit together by the Lord into a local assembly, having covenanted together? We need to think rightly and biblically in this area because we are bombarded with false ways of thinking as regards not only this area, but every area. And those are really the three that I want to deal with this morning. But if we have time, and you don't fall out the window like Eutychus, we're going to go on to finances, work, our physical body, our friendships, and then lastly, our salvation. And most importantly, our salvation. We began this morning in Philippians chapter 4. So if you would go back there, if you would open your Bible to Philippians 4. This is a little different than our usual method of preaching the Scriptures. I am not taking a single passage and trying to exposit that passage to you, which is our normal pattern, but we're going to work from several different places in the Scripture this morning. I read some time ago, I can't remember the book that I read this in. Miss Young may remember, because I've heard her quoted with this same saying. And it's true. We need to speak to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. We need to speak, talk to ourself more than we listen. I'm going to try to explain what we mean by that, because herein is where this whole issue of how I feel versus what I know comes into play. Let's look at Philippians 4:8 one more time, and I want to read again the 8th verse. And this is the foundation upon all of the other comments that I will make. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And you'll remember the word to meditate there means to evaluate, to consider, or to calculate. And so what we are striving to do this morning is to meditate biblically upon these areas that I gave you. The first one of those, love. Where do we turn in our Bible to be instructed about what a biblical love looks like? If you're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, that's exactly where I would ask you to turn. And I want to consider this in several different areas. I want you to think about God's love for you, what He has done for us in Christ. That is the best definition and example of love. And then vice versa, I want you to think of your love for God. And brethren, our love for God is based upon spiritual verities, spiritual realities, things that we know to be true. God is not asking us to love Him based upon some emotional whim. He has done specific things for us in time. He has done those things for us in Christ. He has shown His love for us in our salvation in Christ. And now we are reciprocating that love back to Him because of things that He has done, truly done. Here is a good working biblical definition of love after we read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It is not arrogant. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Never fails. a good working biblical definition of love is this. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Let me say that for you again. It's an act of the will accompanied by emotion. Now notice, it's not void of emotion, but it's not driven by emotion either. It's an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. How different is that when you view love defined in that way and you think of the love that God had for us and our reciprocating love to God? How different is that than what the society around us would define love as? I don't love him anymore. I have fallen out of love with her. It's just not working anymore. That's based upon feeling alone, isn't it? Feeling alone. That's emotionally driven only. Rather, when we are speaking of our spouse, our husband, our wife, our children, our extended family, when we speak of love and we meditate upon the truth of the Scripture, we understand how God has loved us, how Christ has loved us, how Christ loves His church. We understand that to love someone and to covenant before God together with them is a serious matter, and it takes action on our part. My love for my wife is not driven by emotion only. If that was the only type of love that I had for her, I would be on the peak one time and in the valley the next. But when we understand 1 Corinthians 13, when we meditate upon the truth of how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my spouse? How do I love my children? And we read these words, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not arrogant. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil, but does not rejoice in iniquity. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. This type of biblical love never fails. Why is it that every statistic you read about family life in the church, why is it that so many people bring out the reality that divorce in the church and outside the church is exactly the same? Why is that? Do we understand? Do we really understand? Have we meditated upon the truth of what love really is? Do we understand that this type of love, as described for us in the Bible, is constantly reflecting itself onto the other person and is not selfish? We have fallen prey to the love of our culture, which is all about me. Selfishness rules the day. It reigns in relationships. That's why people fall in and out of love with one another. That's why there is no commitment. That's why love fails in our society, is because it is not born from a biblical understanding of what true love is. Their understanding of what Christ has done for His church. The unending, undying, unswerving love that Christ has for the church. Having united us to Him. And His never leaving, His never forsaking us. Those biblical realities, sadly, in our culture have been driven out and replaced with this sort of emotionalism. What's the picture that we have? We have Cupid, right? Shoots the arrow. Where's the arrow going? He has really has no target. Whoever it falls upon now has been struck by love, right? That's the picture that we have. That's not a biblical understanding of what love is. And this plays out in every relationship that you have. Every single one. This doesn't just apply to marriage. It doesn't apply to your children, your extended family. It doesn't even apply to that weird uncle that's hard to love. It applies to all of them. Every single relationship that God in His providence and in His sovereignty has placed you in as a Christian, this type of love applies to every single one. So, gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter would say, and proceed. Love is an act of the will. I will love you. I will, regardless of the circumstances, to my wife, to my children, and to you as a church family, I say, I will love you. It's accompanied by emotion. It's not void of emotion. This is not a cold, lifeless, dull, stagnant. And there are things that we can do to kindle that emotion, and we should. But even when we fail to do that, or the person that we are loving fails to do that, when our church family fails to do that, we still say, I will love you. And that leads us to action on behalf of whoever the other person in this relationship is. Those who are a little older need to be reminded of this. But especially those who are a little younger need to be instructed in this. Lots of young folks here, and Lord willing, in His time, He will bring you a spouse. Wait upon the Lord. Pray. For when the Lord makes it evident that He is bringing you a spouse, that He has brought you a husband, or that He has brought you a wife, when you commit to that person, you commit to love them in a biblical sense. Meditate upon what love is. Ask yourself these questions. Am I ready to bear all things? Am I ready to love in such a way that I will believe all things, hope all things? Am I prepared to love this person and to endure all things with them? Am I ready to suffer long and to not envy, to not be self-centered, not be arrogant or rude? But am I ready because I have meditated upon what biblical love is? I have seen it modeled and exampled to me in the Scripture in Christ's love for His church. And I am ready to make this commitment to you because I understand when I tell you that I love you, I will to love you. And I will love you from now on. One of my dear friends that none of you know, so you don't have to think, who is he talking about? I don't think a person in the room outside of my family knows this person. Spoke with him this week. His wife, this man is a pastor, his wife has been sick for years. Now she is going into mental sickness, and that's a whole other realm. But he is receiving counsel from his parents, and sadly from even some of his church family. Because she has filed for divorce and she really doesn't know what she's doing. He's receiving counsel to follow through. They're saying, brother, this is your way out. And I'm thankful for his stand though he's receiving that counsel, just know this is my wife. I told her I would love her to the end. That's the kind of examples that we need. Those are the things that we need before us, because we have example after example after example of a worldly, shallow, self-centered love that is here today and gone tomorrow. Where do you find this? You find it. You should find it in the church. You younger people should be able to look at the older people who are here and who are married, and you should have exampled for you in every single relationship an example of this type of biblical love. You should see it. And let me say, as a married man, and to you who are married couples, if the younger people aren't seeing that in your marriage, if they aren't seeing that in the way that you relate to your wife or the way, wife, that you relate to your husband, if they aren't seeing that, repent. Model an example for them what it is to love with a biblical love. How desperately our young people need to see this. Young people, if you are getting your instruction on what love is from pop culture, don't. Don't. It's not modeled for you rightly or biblically in anything that pop culture has to offer you. Find yourself an older couple that you feel you have been drawn to. Pray. Ask the Lord. Provide for us. An older couple. Tie your heart to that couple and walk through life with them, seeing how they love one another, how they live with one another. That's my encouragement to you. Secondly, and all of these others really stem from this first aspect, if we don't understand a biblical, enduring love, then it's vain for me to talk about family, to talk about church family, to talk about friendships, to talk about any other thing, because this is the foundational aspect of it all. Let's talk about the second, and that's family. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about the family. I like it, and it's both convicting to me at the same time. He says, when home is ruled according to the Scriptures, angels may dwell among us and not feel out of their element. That's an encouragement and a conviction. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. Again, I don't want an answer. If angels were to lodge with you tonight in your home, would they be in or out of their element? Ryan, if they were to pull up a chair to your table, this is hypothetical, mind you. If they were to see your interaction with your spouse, if they were to see the interaction with your children, would the angels be in or out of their element? I like what John MacArthur says here also. He says, the curse of the fall is built into family life. It is the curse that causes husbands to be chauvinistic, women to usurp the place of men, children to be disobedient to their parents, and parents to be abusive to their children. Only the homes where Christ is in control can a family live up to the standards and fulfill the ministry that God commands. When you look at biblical family life, do you see a high standard? Shake your head like this. Is it attainable? Shake your head like this. Is it possible for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church? Yes. Is it possible for a wife to submit to her husband? Yes. Is it possible for children to honor their parents? Yes. Is it possible for a father and a mother to instruct their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? 1,000 times over, we say yes, even though it's not modeled for us in our culture, even though the family is in disarray, even though everywhere we look, families are exploding before us. We have to meditate upon the truth of the Scripture and say, yes, indeed, thank you, Lord, these things are indeed possible for me. So take heart. Meditate upon the Scripture. Realize that, yes, the curse of the fall is built into the family, but also thank God in Christ that He has overcome. He has redeemed us from the fall. And I want to, as we go through this, I want to interject some challenges to us. And husbands, let me start with you and me. And this is something that I heard the past weekend, and it stuck like a barb in my heart, but I know it to be true. If it's not right with you, it will not be right with your family. If you are not where you should be before the Lord, and you're meditating with the Scripture, and we're taking for granted here that you have been made right with Christ, that you have been made right with God through Christ. We're taking for granted here that you are converted, that there is faith in you, that the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you. Now, once that has been established, if that has not been established, repent and believe the gospel. But if that has been established, if you are not where you should be in regard to meditating upon the truth of Scripture, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, striving to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and loving your children, instructing them, being where you should be in relationship to your local church, all of these things must be right in you first, man, or your family will be a disaster. That's just the reality and the truth. Mom can hold things together for a time. For a time. She can do well for a time. I see this played out all around me, and you do too, where the man is absentee and mom is doing the best that she can with the Lord's help. And thank God for strong women in this regard, but it will not endure over the long haul, unless God dispenses tremendous mercy. And sometimes He is pleased to do that. But husband, father, the direction of your family, is dictated in large measure by your fatness of soul or your leanness of soul. And again, know that the Lord's mercy endures forever. He gives much grace. The Spirit is our helper. This is attainable. Now, let me speak to the wife. Wife, if you are not submitting biblically, with biblical submission to your husband, you are hindering your home. If you are fighting and striving against his leadership, then your home life is going to be hindered. I'm resisting the urge to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and just go there this afternoon. Husband, go there and read of how you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wife, go there and read how you are to submit to your husband. The loving leadership of your husband children. All of you little people, looking for your eyes. Logan, Stephen, honor your parents. Obey them. This is God's way. This is pleasing to the Lord. I do want to go to Ephesians 5 quickly, just on this point. And I know you know this verse because your parents have taught it to you. But I want you to see it with your own eyes in the Scripture. So all of you have it. Ephesians 6:1, children. Do you see that that's addressed specifically to you? How often, Ethan, do you think that the Bible is something that God is telling your dad? And it is that. But do you see here in Ephesians 6:1 that the Bible is addressing you, children? What does it say to you? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents. Even you older children, Megan, Savannah, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this is right. It is honorable before God. It is not fighting and striving against the authority that He has placed over you. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. You see why we need to meditate and think biblically on these things? Because I can promise you there is not a single example for children in this day and age that will teach them to honor you as their parent, that will teach them to obey you. The models that they have set for them is one of disobedience and dishonor. And just as a side note, one of our responsibilities as parents is to protect them from those types of influences. If there is something that is modeling for your child disobedience and dishonor, get it out of your home. Remove it. What does the third verse say? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is not a promise to you children that if you do these things, you will live to be 100 years old. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying, just shortly, is that if you honor your parents, if you obey your parents, it will be pleasing to the Lord and you will live under His favor. So, we've spoken to the husband, we've spoken to the wife, we've spoken to the children. Now let's speak to the parents. Parents, we're still in Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let me speak with all soberness to you as parents, if you are not doing this in your home, if you are not striving to some degree to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are not being well-pleasing to God. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Other translations of that verse say, do not exasperate your children. And this is talking about far more than the temporary provoking. This is talking about far more than you tickling them too long on the floor until they get mad at you. That's the way I've heard this verse preached almost my whole life. But it's talking about far more than that. Is that one way of provoking your children? Absolutely. But the provoking and exasperating of the child in this verse is referring to not being faithful, not being biblical and raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that they do not grow up under the blessing of God, but that they are eternally provoked. Some of them may not come to faith in Christ. I am not preaching that a father can save his children. I understand, as you do, that salvation is a sovereign work of God. But I do understand from the Scriptures there are things that He calls us to do that we must be obedient to. And it is these things that many times He is pleased to use to bring our children to faith. I understand that there can be fathers and mothers who do this diligently all the days that the child resides in their home, and it does not please the Lord to bring that person to faith. I understand that. But that does not dismiss us from the responsibility, even the privilege of being the ones who are the primary instructors of our children in the faith at home. And then we seek, by God's help, to bring them to a church and to be part of a local church family where the same things we're trying to teach them at home are reinforced and possibly even better taught in the assembly of the church. Think biblically. When you don't think biblically and meditate upon the truth of the Scripture, what happens? You begin to compare yourself to the things of the world around you. And you begin to think, well, I'm doing better than so-and-so. Doing better than that. My children don't do this or they don't do that. So we got to compare yourself to the Scripture. Does your family life model and example the biblical pattern of family? Are you loving your wife? Are you submitting to your husband? Children, are you honoring and obeying your parents? And parents, are you instructing your children in godliness? We should be doing these things. Every single one of us. I feel like I need to say this. We don't do these things to increase our standing before God. They don't make us more righteous in His sight. This is not a works-based salvation. This is gospel obedience. Being obedient to what we have revealed for us in the Scripture. This is not legalism. This is obedience. There's a difference. We need to know the difference between a real legalism that is trying to impress God by what we do and increase our standing before God. This is not it. This is pure and simple being obedient to what God has told us to do. Love your wife. Love your children. Instruct them. What about children in general? We're going to cover this one very quickly and move on. What does the Word tell you about children? It basically tells you they're not worth it, doesn't it? They're not worth it. The time, the effort, the finances, the this and the that, they're not worth it. I preached a sermon at this church where I'm going in 2 weeks to preach. It got me in a lot of trouble. I still remember the title of it, Few Things Eternal. Basically, it was about children. And the biblical understanding, after meditating upon the Scripture, what does the Scripture say about children? Well, it says a lot of things. They're a heritage of the Lord. They're a blessing. They're not a curse to be avoided at all costs. As long as we have that right understanding of children, I'm not saying that the Lord is going to give each of you a dozen children. Don't hear me saying that. He may give you one, He may give you none. Children are a blessing. Our culture screams that they're not. How else are we to interpret a culture where over 50 million babies since the early 70s have been executed in the womb? How are we to interpret that? We interpret that by saying the culture around us does not value life. They would tell us that children are not important. We know differently, don't we? You see, we need to know these things. Not, how do I feel about children? Well, I like them. They're little people. They're cute. They're squishy. That's how I feel about them. But what do I know about them? I know that they are a blessing of God. That they are a heritage. That they are His creation. And that I am, as a pastor and as a father, I am to instruct them. That's what I know about them. I can feel 100 different things, but that doesn't matter. I also know that sometimes they can be difficult. I also know that raising them sometimes is done with tears. Yes, I know these things. But we know these things and we progress with God's help. So let's move to the third area, our church family. What do we know rather than how we feel about what it means to be a part of a local church? Number one, you must be. If you're a Christian, you must be a part of a local church. Regardless of what the culture tells you, regardless of how you feel on the subject, you need to know from the Scripture through meditating upon the passages that deal with local church assemblies and membership that you must be a member of a local church. I don't care how you feel about church membership, but you need to think rightly that your being vitally united to a local church is essential. We advocate and promote a biblical church membership here. But if you don't like the term, if you don't like the phrase, understand this. It is vital for you as a Christian to be knit together with other people that have been made right with God through Christ and to be sanctified in the midst of those people, loving them, caring for them, bearing their burdens. You must be. And sadly, we don't have to look to culture for the feeling here. We look to unbiblical churches who have no concept at all of what it means to have covenant life with one another. In churches all across our land, there are whole families that are absent and no one even knows. No one cares. Let me just say this. If your family wasn't here today, someone would know. And we'd be interested. We'd want to know why. We'd want to pray with you. We would rejoice if you were away for a season enjoying God's creation. If you were worshiping at another church, we would rejoice with you in that. But if you're not here just because you don't feel like being here, know this. We're going to come after you. Because that's biblical. Because we love you with a biblical love. I like C.J. Mahaney here. He says, without others' help to see myself clearly, I listen to my own arguments, I believe my own lies, and I buy into my own delusions. You see why a church is important? Because you have other blood-bought sinners, other Christians who are helping you to interpret life, who are teaching the Scripture to you. There are two foundational passages for understanding this in our Bible. Don't have time to go through them, but I want to give you the reference so tonight, tomorrow, whenever, you can go. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. At least those two passages on biblical church life will help you to meditate upon what God's expectation and the blessing of being part of the local church is all about. To put it simply, we need each other. we are vital to one another. We are members of one another. That's a biblical term, biblical phrase. Let's move to the fourth as we continue to try to think biblically and to know the things that are true and noble and just and pure, lovely, things that are of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. These are the things that we want to meditate upon. And this, just as the first three have been big for some, this one will be big for some. What is it? How should I think biblically about my body? How do you feel? You have aches. You have pains. But what do you know? What do you know? Here's what we know. We understand from the Scripture. I'll give you the reference here. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Actually, we'll back up to a few verses in the ending of the fourth chapter. We need to understand that this body is the Lord's creation. It has a purpose and it has an end. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Do you know what that literally means? It means you don't faint. Not in the sense that, you know, I physically faint, but it means you don't just throw up your hands and give up. You don't just say this is not doable. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing. We know that to be true, don't we? Some of us more so than others. We know the outward man is perishing, but we must also know the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. What is the desire? We earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing. Meditate upon the truth of Scripture. That's why Paul can say, I'm confident and I know. It's not based upon feeling. It's not based upon emotion. Paul says, I know that while we are at home in this body, while soul is united to body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, but we are confident. Yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So how we feel in these physical bodies of ours. And I understand that some of us feel worse than others. And those of us who don't feel quite so bad yet, we're headed to that point to where we feel even worse. And that's natural. But we know this. This body is decaying. It's wearing out. Even the youngest here. I don't know who the youngest is. He's right back there. Even the youngest here. This is a reality. But don't lose heart. Persevere. Honor the Lord through affliction. Honor the Lord through illness. Press on. Because Paul would say, we're confident. We know that once this soul is disengaged with the body, once this body dies, we are well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let's move on to a sixth. I don't know if we're on six. I skipped a couple, so my numbers are all messed up. But for the sake of time, about finances, how do you feel about your financial situation? We need to understand that this too is an area over which God exercises His sovereignty, His providence, provision. What I don't want you to hear me say is that there is that we need not work. We should. We must. We must labor and provide for our families. But if we're not careful, our feelings in this area will so overpower us that we live in constant anxiety and depression over our financial condition. Number one, we need to learn to live within our means, a lot of us. How to be good stewards of what God has given us. But we need to have a biblical understanding of what this is. And that comes on a very basic level in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. These are verses that you know well, straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to skip to just read a couple of verses. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, this is what we know. This is not our feeling on the matter. This is not our I hope on the matter. This is what we know. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What do we know? What do every single one of us know? God is our provider. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Every single one of us know that. We don't have to hope it's so. We don't have to feel rightly about it. We know it. It's biblical reality. The Lord provides. So in this area, which, as I've said for many, is a constant area of anxiety, cast your burden upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. Live with wisdom. Seek His counsel from the Scripture. Seek the counsel of those around you. Are there things that you can do in a God-honoring way that may improve the situation you're in? Certainly. But we do those things understanding that the Lord is sovereign. That He is our helper. He is our provider. I'm going to move quickly through a few more of these and we'll be done. I want to talk to you about friendship briefly. What does friendship look like in the Bible? Is there even a model of what friendship is? You know, the Bible talks about there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. One of the premier examples that we have in the Scripture are Jonathan and David. Their souls being knit together, loving one another as their own soul. How do you feel about friendship? Do you feel like it's unimportant? What do we know about it? And some of this will tie directly into family and church family. But we need to think biblically about friendship. We need godly friends. The problem is, many times, those things have to be cultivated. They don't come easily. We need them. This is another area where the culture models for us tremendous fickleness. Friend today, tomorrow, no more. That's not a biblical example, is it? An example and model of biblical friendship is people that have come together, have in essence covenanted together to walk together, to bear one another's burdens, to love with a biblical love one to another. We need these types of relationships in our lives. Many times those are going to come from people in your local church, in your family or your extended family. And we're going to finish with this. This is a reminder for us as Christians. How do I feel about my salvation? And what do I know about it? There's a verse in a hymn that we sing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. You ever doubt your salvation? Had a conversation just this week about doubting salvation. Satan tempts us to despair. He tells us of the guilt. What do we know as Christians? What do we know about our salvation? We know that our salvation has been wrought for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our salvation is based upon His righteousness, not our own. We know that God is well pleased with us now through Christ, not through ourselves. We know that we have been eternally redeemed. Even in those times where we feel despair, we feel anxiety, we feel doubt, what anchors us, we go back to the anchor of the soul. We know that our salvation has been wrought by Christ. It is maintained by Christ. Our salvation is Christ, Christ, and Christ again. So don't fall prey to your feeling about salvation. Have a biblical understanding of what it is. So many in our day who are unbiblical in their thinking of salvation live in this continual up and down pattern of secure, not secure. Saved, now I'm not. And even if that is not, even if they wouldn't state it in those terms, the feeling of that is there. I'm not being obedient to the Lord in this area, so I must not be quite as saved today as I was yesterday. All of those things are unbiblical feeling emotionally charged thoughts. We need to understand from biblical truth, meditate upon the truth of salvation, knowing that it is all of and in our Lord and Savior. And I want to conclude just by saying we are to live and experience all of life from a biblical perspective. Not just these areas of love and family and church family and finances and friendships and how we feel and what we know about our bodies and salvation. Not just in these things, but in everything. We need to operate from a biblical perspective. Remember, we've been studying the book of Colossians. We're taking a little break from that today. But really, what's at the heart of those early chapters of Colossians is synergism. What I mean by that is taking a little bit of the world, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of the worship of angels, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, mixing it with Christianity, and you come up with this congealed mess. And that's what Paul is hammering at in the book of Colossians. It's not this. It's not that. It's Christ. You are complete in Him. It's not circumcision. It's not the worship of angels. It's not new moons. It's not Sabbaths. It's not this. It's Christ. And so we need to think biblically. Young people, think biblically. Don't take a little bit of this from society and a little bit of this from culture and try to weld it together with Christianity. It doesn't work. My encouragement to you is to think biblically, think truly, meditate upon the eternal verities of Scripture. Have the mind of Christ in you. Do not be easily moved or swayed, but be spiritually stable. And with the help of God, this will be a reality for us.